It is with great pleasure now that we bring forward our brother John Roberts of Birmingham, England, who will speak to us on the theme Hosea in the New Testament, and his first class subject matter being Out of Egypt. Brother Roberts.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. First of all, just a word of explanation about this curious title of Hosea in the New Testament. The idea behind that title was that we might look at the prophecy of Hosea with the help of the inspired writers of our New Testament, because there are at least four very important quotations from the book of Hosea made in our New Testament scriptures. And we want to spend this weekend examining Hosea via those four New Testament quotations and to see what it is that the New Testament writers want us to understand about the prophecy. And very happily, I think, those four quotations summarize the book of Hosea very well. This first one then is, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," and you have already met that in our reading of those few verses from the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Curious thing, though, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that when Matthew actually quotes those words from Hosea, he's not talking about Jesus coming out of Egypt at all. He's talking about Jesus going into Egypt. It's a little later in this chapter, verses 19 to the end of verse 23, where Matthew is speaking of the Lord being brought out of Egypt when Herod was dead. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And Matthew doesn't quote the Hosea verse there. He doesn't there say, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Instead, he slots in that quotation at the end of verse 15. Jesus went into Egypt, Joseph took his mother and Jesus into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's an odd thing, isn't it? Is Matthew telling us that Jesus went into Egypt just so that God could fulfill his word through Hosea and bring him out again? That would be a most futile thing to do, wouldn't it? From our point of view, at least. Is that what Matthew is saying? Well, that's one of the things we need to discover. I think it's fairly easy, isn't it, to see immediately, with the going into Egypt and the coming out of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there are some parallels. Now, I want, during the course of these studies, brethren and sisters, to make a fair number of quotations which time will not permit us to turn up. So, if you want to jot these quotations down and look at them at your leisure later, then fine. I will give them to you so that you know that they are there, but there won't always be time to turn them up. Genesis 46 is one such quotation which concerns Jacob. And analyzing there verses 2 to 4, you will find that God appeared to Jacob in a dream, just as he did to Joseph here in Matthew chapter 2. So there is one similarity. God told Jacob in a dream not to be afraid to go down into Egypt. You remember that Jacob's son Joseph had sent for him. Jacob was very hesitant about going to Egypt because it had brought so much trouble upon Abraham and Isaac when they had gone down there. And Jacob naturally hesitated to go into Egypt. But God, in a dream, reassured him that that was in order, that it was part of God's purpose. And God told him that he should fear not to go into Egypt because God would surely bring him out again. And that too is a similarity with Matthew chapter 2, is it not? Joseph also was to be there with Mary and with Jesus until the time was right to come back out, until those who sought Jesus' life had died. And of course, the very reason for going down there was to escape death. Joseph was to take Mary and Jesus because Herod would kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years. And Jacob also, the Old Testament Jacob, he also went down into Egypt to escape death. That is not immediately apparent in the record, is it? But of course there was a famine in Canaan. There were still several years of the famine to come when Jacob's son Joseph sent for him. And it was to escape death that Jacob also went down to Egypt. And that is brought out in a little verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 5. A Syrian, ready to perish, was thy father. So Jacob also went to escape death. Now, there are also similarities between Joseph, Mary, and Jesus coming out of Egypt and the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. Jacob's children making their exodus some years after Jacob had first gone down. And those similarities are drawn attention to in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. There, God shows that he has prepared Moses to deliver the children of Israel and to bring them out of Egypt, Israel being God's son. And he calls Israel the son that he loves, his beloved son. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8 show that that is so. And again, in coming out of Egypt, Israel is being saved from death, just as Jesus. And also, of course, they are being brought out of Egypt to show forth the glory of God. That was part of the purpose of the Exodus, was it not? That God might show his glory upon the Egyptians, that he might bring Israel out and set them in his land, in the center of the earth, as a jewel amongst the nations, brethren and sisters. They were to be there for the glory of God, a witness to the nations around. And Jesus had to be brought out of Egypt in his turn in order to manifest the glory of God. That was the purpose that Jesus had come. It couldn't be done in Egypt. It had to be done amongst the people of God in the land of Israel. And so Jesus too was brought out to show God's glory. Now I'd like you please to turn to the next quotation, which is Jeremiah chapter 31. And just notice there one or two similarities between this chapter, the 31st of Jeremiah, and the book of Hosea. We're doing our best to sketching the background to Hosea chapter 11 and the verse that forms our title for this first session, Out of Egypt. And here in Jeremiah 31 are some interesting parallels with the book of Hosea. For example, verse 3 of Jeremiah 31. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now that is a verse in Hosea 11. I drew them with bands of love and with the cords of a man. And here Jeremiah 31, exactly the same sort of thought. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. With bands of love God drew them, he says in Hosea. Verse 27 of Jeremiah 31, another parallel that you will recognize immediately. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Now that's Hosea 2, isn't it? The fulfillment, you remember, of Jezreel, which means God sows. I will sow, he says here, the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. A very striking parallel with a verse at the end of Hosea chapter 2. And here in Jeremiah 31 verses 15 to 17 is a little thought that is picked up in Matthew 2 and associated by Matthew with the Hosea reference, with Jesus going into and coming out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31, 15, Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And Matthew quotes that in a way that we would not have understood left to ourselves, relating it to those who wept because of their bereavements in Bethlehem after Jesus had left. Now the verses go on here, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." That's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew has associated those verses, which we would not readily have done, with Hosea and with this business of Jesus going into and coming out of Egypt. And that there is there, in the context of those verses, an obvious application to our Lord, isn't there? That he should fear not to go into Egypt, because God would bring him out again. He would be brought back from the border of the land of the enemy to his own land. There was work for him to do in connection with the reward of the faithful of God. And Matthew, in directing us to that verse about Rachel weeping for her children, is also showing us there a context which is clearly important. Well, with that background then, brethren and sisters, let's turn, please, to the prophecy of Hosea and the 11th chapter and see what it is that the prophet actually said and what it meant to those who first heard him say it. Hosea chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, says God, and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images." That's not an easy verse to sort out, is it? The Septuagint makes it very much plainer, brethren and sisters, the Greek version of the Old Testament, "as they," the prophets, "called them." Septuagint makes it God doing the calling, which of course he did through the agency of the prophets. "As they called them, so they," the people, "went from them. They," the people, "sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images." So there it's made perhaps a little more clearly, and that interpretation is borne out by verse 7, isn't it? "My people are bent to backsliding from me, though they," the prophets, "called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." So there is wayward Israel ignoring the appeals of God through the prophets sent to them and determined to go away from God. "I called my son," says God. "I called my son out of Egypt." And the idea is that God was not in Egypt, isn't he? Yes, I know that in a sense, of course, God was certainly with his people there. God did many mighty signs and wonders in Egypt, but God is never described as actually being in Egypt. Egypt stands for sin, for wickedness, for all that is worst about humankind and human nature. God could not dwell in Egypt. God was in the wilderness calling Israel to himself. He says in Exodus 19, "I brought thee to myself," as though he was standing waiting for them to cross the Red Sea and to come to him. "I brought thee unto myself," he says, "I bear thee on eagle's wings." This idea then of God calling Israel to him. But they won't come. They won't come. And though literally, brethren and sisters, in the Exodus, the children of Israel did come out of Egypt, yet spiritually they never really did they? Time and again they turned back. Numbers chapter 14, which we needn't turn to at this moment, and verse 4, shows that when these spies brought back their report, the 12 spies, two of whom reported that the land was good and with the strength that God gave, they were well able to take it. 10 of whom said, yes, the land was good, but they stood no chance of getting in. The congregation believed those 10. And they said, let us make a leader and return to Egypt. And they actually appointed a captain. We don't know who he was. He may well have been Korah, but that's a matter for speculation. But they appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt. That was where they wanted to go. They remembered not the slavery, not the lash of the taskmaster's whip on their backs and all that they'd suffered in their distress when they cried to God. They remembered all the pleasant things, the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the cucumbers and the melons and so on. And so they wanted to go back. In Acts chapter 7, the speech of Stephen says that in their heart they turned back. Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, that reference is for those of you who are making notes. So there Stephen says that in their heart they had turned back, although they never actually literally got there. In their hearts, that's where they were. That's where they went, spiritually speaking. And so, brethren and sisters, we find that that is repeatedly the case here in Hosea. We shall find that here throughout this prophecy there are scattered verses which show that Israel were returning to Egypt, if not literally, at least spiritually. They had not left behind the darkness and the sin and the wickedness from which God desired to bring them. Out of Egypt he had called, but they had not responded. And the more the prophets called them, the more they turned their back on God and went back to Egypt. Now before we look at those verses which show that, there is one other thing we need to look at, and that is the fact that in the prophecy of Hosea, repeatedly we find Israel styled Ephraim. Just a few verses to illustrate that. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. The word means yoked. Be not unequally yoked together is the scriptural advice for us concerning the necessity, the essential nature, brethren and sisters, of our separation from the world, from Egypt and all that Egypt is. And Ephraim was not separated. Ephraim was yoked or joined, this word is, to idols. Let him alone, says the prophet. Hosea 4, verse 17. Chapter 6, in verse 10, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And again in chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Same thing again, no separation. Joined to idols, idolatry, enjoying whoredom, adultery, fornication, and now mixed among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now those are just a few of the verses where Ephraim is used in this prophecy to describe the whole nation of Israel. It's not just talking about the one tribe of Ephraim, it's talking about the whole of Israel. And Ephraim has come to stand for the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to whom Hosea was sent to prophesy. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Why should that be, we need to ask ourselves. No word in Scripture is wasted, is it, brethren and sisters? Why should it be that God, through this prophet, uses this term Ephraim to describe the 10 tribes of Israel? Well, there might be a couple of reasons for that. What do we know about Ephraim? He was the second son of Joseph. Manasseh was the firstborn. Ephraim was the second. But as often happened in Genesis, and it's interesting to trace through the times in Genesis when things recur. Abraham going into Egypt, Isaac going into Egypt, that sort of thing. And several times in the book of Genesis you will find recurring this idea of the second son being made the first. I suppose it was true of Isaac and Ishmael, really, wasn't it? Ishmael was strictly the firstborn of Abraham, wasn't he? Not a true son of Sarah, true enough. But he was the firstborn of Abraham, but he was replaced by Isaac, the true son, the son of promise, the son born after the Spirit by miracle and by promise, rather than Ishmael, who was born after the flesh by the connivance of the flesh in the thinking of Sarah. And then, of course, there's Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was the one who inherited the birthright and the blessing, though he were the second son. And then there's Joseph, not the second, but the 11th of 12. And Joseph was the one who, again, was made the firstborn. He replaced his brethren. He found favor in his father's eyes, And he was made, it would seem, from the gift of the coat of many colors, that which the firstborn was normally made. He took on the responsibilities or the duties of the oldest brother in the family priest. And Blunt's Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences has an interesting little bit on that for those of you who want to trace that one or follow that one up. And so it would seem that Joseph replaced Reuben, and perhaps, brethren and sisters, also not only Joseph, but here Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim replaced Manasseh as the firstborn. And when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob to receive his father's blessing, Joseph was a little upset that Jacob crossed his hands. Joseph had carefully pointed Manasseh in the direction of Jacob's right hand, but Jacob crossed his hands to make Ephraim the firstborn and to give him the preeminence. And it looks from Genesis 48, brethren and sisters, in the way that Jacob speaks about this, that he even promoted Ephraim above Reuben and gave him the place, as Joseph's son, of the firstborn, the succession to what Joseph had had. Genesis 48 and verse 5, Jacob says, and now, speaking to Joseph, he says, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now, that's strange, isn't it? Jacob doesn't just say, I accept your two sons as part of my family. They're my sons, not just yours. The sons that God gave you, they're mine. He says, as Reuben and Simeon, the two firstborn of Jacob. Jacob says, Ephraim and Manasseh are as Reuben and Simeon. And I wonder, therefore, if there was not given to Ephraim the preeminence that really Reuben should have had. 1 Chronicles 5 is worth turning up in that respect. We'll squeeze that one in, brethren and sisters. We'll make time to look at it. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. This is what the chronicler says in his record. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. The sons, I say, of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were. And then he lists the sons of Reuben. Now that's an interesting little preamble, isn't it, where he lists the sons of Reuben for us. He goes out of his way to point out to us that though Reuben was the firstborn, yet the birthright was given, not to Joseph, he doesn't say, but to the sons of Joseph. So Ephraim actually replaced Reuben. That's what it looks like, isn't it? The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his bed, his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. The genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Judah prevailed above his brethren and became the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's, and through Joseph was Ephraim's. So there, brethren and sisters, perhaps is one reason why Ephraim comes to stand for the whole of Israel, and it's very appropriate, isn't it? Very appropriate. The term Ephraim should be used to stand for the whole nation. But of course there's something about Ephraim and Manasseh that we saw mentioned in Genesis 48 that sets them apart as different from all the other sons of Jacob. Not just because they were Joseph's, they were grandsons, but because they alone were born in Egypt. Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian. They had an Egyptian mother. And there is, therefore, in their background, brethren and sisters, uniquely, a strong Egyptian influence that was not present in the other sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh partly belonged to Egypt. They were born there, and their mother, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, was the woman given to Joseph in Egypt by whom these sons were born. And so we find in the life of Ephraim two particular characteristics coming out. If we trace Ephraim through the scripture, two characteristics manifest themselves time and time again. One, brethren and sisters, is the looking for supremacy. Ephraim, knowing that the birthright was his, was always looking for top position. He wanted to be top dog. He was always looking for supremacy. And secondly, we find continually in the story of Ephraim this harking back to Egypt. Now, we could illustrate that by a number of different references. It's worthwhile comparing at your leisure Genesis 49 and verses 22 to 26, the promises that Jacob made to his sons, where it's easy for us, looking at them with hindsight, to see how the chief ruler was to come out of Joseph. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. But Shiloh, brethren and sisters, as a place, was in Ephraim. I wonder what Ephraim thought of that in later years. And it's very difficult, again, it's easy for us with hindsight, knowing that our Lord came from Judah, but it's very difficult standing at the knees of Jacob in Genesis 49 to determine what was going to happen from those blessings and whether it would be Ephraim or whether it would be Judah who would have the supremacy. Ephraim, double fruitfulness, he was promised. And as things began to work out in the history of Israel, it was Caleb who came from the tribe of Judah, or at least as a spy represented the tribe of Judah. Some believe he was a Gentile, and he may well have been so, but he at least was the elder of Judah, and it's Joshua who was from the tribe of Ephraim. And it's Joshua who types our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's not the Judah man, it's the Ephraim man that types our Lord Jesus Christ, Joshua Jesus. The same thing happens again a little later. Shechem and Kirjath-Jearim. Shechem was the place where Joshua made his home. It's where he gathered all Israel together and addressed them and exhorted them shortly before his death. Shechem became a major center in Israel in the early days of their settlement of the land. As did Shiloh, and the tabernacle was placed in Shiloh, and as we said, that was in Ephraim. Judah didn't come into the picture, brethren and sisters, at the first. Only later, after the ark had been captured by the Philistines and was brought back, does Judah come into the picture, and the ark is returned to the tribe of Judah, to Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Again, a reference that I'd like you just to reflects for us how God saw this matter, and there seems here to be certain guilt to be attached to the men of Ephraim for not taking more care of the tabernacle and the ark. They clearly grieved God when the ark was taken from Ephraim, and that is why it was brought back to Judah and why Judah was blessed. Psalm 78 verse 60, so that God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Verse 59, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity. That's the ark. That's the ark of the covenant taken by the Philistines. God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. So there are a couple of verses in this psalm, brethren and sisters, written by a man of Judah that show us how God thought about this matter, how he saw this issue of Shiloh and Shechem and Kirjath-Jearim and the return of the ark. And then, of course, going on again into the history of Israel, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam was the Judah man, wasn't he? Jeroboam was the man from Ephraim who led the revolt of the ten tribes and who established idol worship. in Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And again, it's one of Judah and one of Ephraim. And there is continually, through Scripture, this contest between these two. This tremendous conflict. There is rivalry between Judah and Ephraim, reading between the lines, all the way through the history of Israel. Tremendous jealousy between those two parties, unable to determine precisely from the blessings of Jacob which one of them was to have the supremacy. Ephraim always looking for it and always wanting it, but in the purpose of God, the chief ruler, to come from Judah, as the chronicler said. So, there we stumble across another reason why Ephraim might have been describing Israel, partly, as we said, Ephraim had the supremacy, partly also because Ephraim, of those 10 tribes in the north, was the biggest. Land-wise, I think probably population-wise as well, though I can't recall just offhand. And Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, the first king of those 10 tribes, came from Ephraim himself. So there are other reasons why Ephraim might be used to style Israel, to stand for the whole nation. Now, that rivalry and that jealousy, brethren and sisters, which existed, is to be wiped out. It's there, not only reading between the lines, it's referred to in Scripture. You can jot down, if you wish, Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 16, which is where Ezekiel joins together those two sticks. One is the house of Judah, the other is the house of Joseph. And they're joined together in his hand because they shall again be one. They shall no more be two sticks fighting one another for supremacy. They shall be one stick. And Isaiah 11 as well, which is another verse that shows how this matter will be resolved in the purpose of God. And Isaiah 11, which contains that beautifully peaceful picture of the kingdom of God, has a verse that reassures us that the enmity will go. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. This is Isaiah 11:13. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Isaiah 11:13. So there very plainly, you see, is the situation that existed even as late as the prophet Isaiah's day was still there. Ephraim envied Judah, and Judah did nothing to help the situation. It vexed Ephraim. Rubbed its noses in it, as it were, we'd say today, wouldn't we? Made the situation so much worse, rubbing it in. The envy of Ephraim and Judah, which will be resolved by our Lord at his coming. Well, more important to us, brethren and sisters, is this matter of returning to Egypt that also characterized Ephraim. And that you can see in Jeroboam, whom we've just mentioned. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 40, where Jeroboam was a man of some importance and of some responsibility in the reign of King Solomon. But he found it necessary to flee. 1 Kings 11:40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And then when Rehoboam ascended the throne, brethren and sisters, it was from Egypt that Jeroboam came back. And of course the first thing he does on leading the revolt, on receiving the 10 tribes which it had been prophesied would be given to him when the cloak was rent and 10 pieces were given him, the first thing he does, brethren and sisters, with those 10 tribes is fear lest they trot across the border to worship in Jerusalem and he lose them. And so very cleverly, very cunningly, humanly speaking, but it was purely human reasoning, wasn't it? He builds two idols, two calves from Egypt, isn't it? Exactly as Israel did in the wilderness. When they came up out of Egypt, they remembered what they had seen in Egypt, that bull, and they built a calf. Aaron said it came out a calf, just like that. But here, the same thing again. Jeroboam, so recently back from Egypt, builds calves, and he puts one in Bethel and one in Dan, and he says, "These be thy gods, O Israel." No need to trek all the way to Jerusalem. Awfully inconvenient, he says. "You worship here, and that'll be fine." And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin by instituting and instigating that form of idolatry. And so, brethren and sisters, you can see, can't you, how here in Jeroboam is that characteristic of Ephraim again, looking back to Egypt, always harking back. When he was in trouble, that's where he fled. When he wants to do something for the nation, it's the Egyptian influence that manifests itself again in the manufacture of these calves. And so, brethren and sisters, back in the prophecy of Hosea, as we said, that's the story exactly that we find. The prophet remonstrating with this people because they're always anchoring back to Egypt. Hosea chapter 7 and the 11th verse. We'll turn these up, a little series of passages, just to show you, brethren and sisters, this characteristic of Ephraim and the way in which the prophet time and time again points to it. Little series of verses here. Chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 11. "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria, looking for strength not to God, but calling to Egypt for help. They call to Egypt, just like a silly dove." Verse 16, "They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." A deceitful bow. You pull it and you aim very carefully and you fire and the arrow veers off at an angle because the bow is warped. It's deceitful. It doesn't fire true. And Israel is like that. Ephraim is like that, says the prophet. They're like a deceitful bow. They shape up as though they're going to serve God, but then they veer off, anchoring back for Egypt, looking for help and for strength to that nation where they had their origins and to which God commanded they should not return. Chapter 8 of the prophecy, verses 11 to 13 there, "Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt." If you have a margin there, brethren and sisters, it will tell you, but not literally. It says there that they're not to go back to Egypt in person, that this is something they do spiritually. Chapter 9 and verse 3, same thing again. "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria." It was the Egypt of Assyria to which God would have them carried off captive. It was to Assyria that they would go literally, but in spirit. They had gone back to Egypt. Again, the margin at chapter 9 and verse 3 in my Bible says, "Not into Egypt itself, but into another bondage as bad as that." So there is the translator's own understanding and explanation of that verse. They shall return to Egypt. Not into Egypt itself, but into bondage is the idea of this verse. A bondage at least as cruel and oppressive as that of the Egypt that literally they had left. In chapter 12, same thing again, verse 13 of chapter 12. "By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him." God had brought them out of Egypt, but Ephraim provoked God in their presumptive desire to return and their total ingratitude of having been brought out of the oppression and the slavery of that place in their desire to return. That their return is not literal, brethren and sisters, is clearly shown in chapter 11 and the 5th verse. Just to clinch that matter for you, chapter 11 of Hosea, verse 5, God says, "He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return, that is, to return to God. Ephraim shall not go into Egypt. God would not allow it. He would not permit them literally to return, but he would take them to Assyria because of their evil desires. And so, brethren and sisters, we can see, can't we, that when the prophet says in verse 1 of this same chapter how much he had loved Israel, how much he had called to his son and yearned to bring them out of Egypt to himself, I have brought thee to myself, how much God desired their separation from everything that Egypt stood for and represented. This is not just a literal coming out, is it? This is a spiritual thing that the prophet is concerned with. It's a spiritual thing that Ephraim is not concerned about. And God says that in order to be his people, they must be separate. The word holy has to do with being separate, hasn't it? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness, brethren and sisters, is impossible without separation. It involves separation. And God had brought his people to himself, and they could only truly be his people. They could only belong to him. They could only be in covenant relationship with him and enjoy his presence and his fellowship if they had first cut off Egypt, separated themselves from that shame and from that sin and from everything that Egypt represented. And they would not. Stubbornly they refused to do that. When Israel was a child, says the prophet, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. No desire at all to belong to God. That was the experience of the nation, brethren and sisters, in the prophet's day. That was how the prophet saw them. So wayward and so wicked. God had called, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And they would not respond. But Christ, of Christ it could truly be said, I have called my son out of Egypt. Even when he went into Egypt, it was plain from Jeremiah 31 and from the obedience that the prophecies knew the Lord would render to his God, that he would come out of Egypt again, both literally and spiritually. It was right that the one who came to save his people from their sins, for his name shall be Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. It was right, brethren and sisters, wasn't eminently right, that he also should endure an Egypt experience, as it were, just as he endured later a wilderness experience, 40 days of temptation for the 40 years of wandering. It was right then that Jesus should be taken into Egypt, that God might call his son out of Egypt and show him to be the one who was separate from sin. Set apart, sanctified, holy, blameless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Not that he didn't rub shoulders with them, for he was known as the friend of publicans and sinners, in rubbing shoulders with them, but separate from their way of life, separate from their thinking and their attitude, separate from sin, that though he was tempted in all points as we are, yet of him it was true uniquely, he was without sin. He responded to the call, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And there is a wealth there, brethren and sisters, isn't there, of exhortation for us and of practical lessons that drive home to us the essential, the vital, the important aspect of our walk to the kingdom, the need for separation. Unequally yoked doesn't just mean in marriage. It means that, but not only that. There are so many other ways, are there not, in which we can be unequally yoked with the unbelievers, with the world, when we seek the things of the world and the pleasures of the world, and we in our hearts and minds hark back again to Egypt. How dare we, brethren and sisters, who have been brought by God from that land of sin and oppression and wickedness, how dare we ever turn again and look to Egypt or speak of the garlics and the onions and the cucumbers and the melons and what have you? Is not that the most base ingratitude that you can imagine? That we should ever think of Egypt in our thinking at all? Or look to the world for our pleasures and our leisure and our pursuits? Come out and be ye separate, says God, in order that we may be his. For there is no covenant relationship with God unless we seek to be holy like to him. And still, God is calling his sons out of Egypt. How, brethren and sisters, shall we respond? How shall we accept the exhortation of this prophecy of Hosea, who has been called by some the heart and holiness of God? How shall we make sure that we are separated, not merely in a negative way, being separated from things, but separated positively, constructively, unto the Lord, as the Scripture presents true separation as a pleasure, a joy, a blessing in our covenant relationship with him? Can we just bow our heads? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we seek thee to praise and to thank thee for that wondrous gift that thou hast given in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation thou hast brought to light in him. Lord, we beseech thee, help us not to despise these things, nor to tread them underfoot, but carefully and diligently to consider that which thou hast wrought on our behalf, to rejoice in the salvation that thou hast given, to set our feet upon the path which leads to Zion, and only there, and not to turn again in our hearts to the Egypt of darkness and sin, from whence in thy mercy thou hast redeemed us. Lord, hear us in this. Bless us and strengthen us, we beseech thee, for thy glory, through Jesus.